The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12. Could you start these?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. We're ready to move on with verse 12. All right, we are here to receive our spiritual nourishment since we recognize that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that, as Paul told the Romans, through the comfort and encouragement of the scriptures, we might continue to have hope for the future, recognizing that the scriptures show us how God has acted in history and in times past, how he has dealt with believers, how he has handled himself, and the various forms of deliverance and blessing and all that he has provided to believers throughout other periods of history, that we can profitably study these things and recognize that God is likewise for us. Even though the truth is in the minority, always has been, and it always will be. The fact is, the world is rushing headlong into judgment and have no clue about what's just around the corner for them. Unfortunately, we do, but if they will not listen, we cannot help them. But our job, as much as we can, of course, is to be light in the world, to be a witness to the truth, so that people can orient to it if they choose to. So that is why we are here. We recognize that God has provided all things necessary, our salvation, our living grace, so that we can get here. And the function of the local church, the completed canon of Scripture, the function of the pastor teacher, all these things are here. We simply have to show up, apply positive volition, intellectual honesty, and humility to all of this, and take in the Word of God that is being implanted. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, rebound if necessary, and anything else you might need to do to prepare yourselves, now is that time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan. We thank you for the fact that you have all things under control, that there is nothing that surprises you, that we live on the side of the angelic conflict, whereby we are constantly learning and watching as things unfold, but that you have seen the end from the beginning, and we know that your plan for us is certain of fruition if we simply cooperate with you. We recognize that even among those who do not cooperate with you, they will not lose their salvation. They will lose reward. They will suffer loss at the Bema Seat. And how that plays out through eternity, we have no idea, but we certainly know we don't want to be among that group. We thank you for the grace that you continue to provide so that we can continue to pursue these objectives, glorify you in time, and ultimately lay hold of the great glory which you have for those who will humble themselves under your mighty hand. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here moving now into a new section. Paul has essentially told the Philippians in the beginning of the chapter how much they mean to him, that he has great memories of all of them, that his entire history with them has proven to be one of comfort. And so he prays for them joyfully because they have entered into this partnership. They all enter into partnership with God first, but then the believers who are oriented are in league, end up in league, obviously, with one another. The fellowship in the gospel, which began early on for them, they appear to have manifested a fair amount of positive volition right out of the chute. Some groups are like that, others not so much. But he talks about them, explains his love for them, his prayers for them. And then we had just finished up these verses where we actually get the content of some of what he prayed, although he doesn't use the same term. He doesn't use deesis for petitions that he had used earlier. He just uses the general term pray, prosukomai. And so he prays for their continued phase two advance, that their love, particularly as it is manifested towards one another and others, would continue to grow and abound, recognizing that they already applied at a certain level towards one another, and there's no, I don't think, any hint here of rebuke or correction, or that they're somehow failing, just that he desires for them to do even better, to shoot for excellence rather than shooting for mediocrity. And so that your love, your applications towards other people, which are to be governed, as he says here, by an understanding of the truth, real knowledge, epinosis, and every form of discernment that's necessary. So the believer is not taken in by phonies. He's not taken in by false teachers. He's not taken in by pseudo-believers, tares, that are maybe planted inside the confines of a local church. And he recognizes that they have to be able to see through these things and make good, solid decisions, which then, of course, lead to good, solid applications. And, of course, the goal here in the short term is that they would make distinctions that will allow them to distinguish between two or more things. And, again, that distinction is designed so that they will pick the best of the lot, that they will make a good decision based on the nature of the things they compare. And the long-term goal, of course, is in order for them to be sincere and blameless. Again, lacking mixed motives, sincere has the idea of single-minded, that they are not double-minded in that regard. They don't have a hidden agenda, that they are what they appear to be, and then the state of being blameless. That's it, and we recognize, again, the goal of all of this is the eschatological day of Jesus Christ, which for us, church-age believers, begins at the rapture. It is to be distinguished at least slightly, although there's some overlap, but from the day of the Lord, because they both have a different emphasis for one thing. But ultimately, we know that the day of Yahweh overlaps greatly with the day of Christ. Christ is Yahweh in the flesh. But the day of Christ technically begins for us at the rapture. The day of the Lord about close to the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. And then, of course, the day of Christ, like the rest of it, then extends through the thousand-year period that we know as the millennium. And when they arrive there in this status of sincere and blameless, he desires that they do so with a full harvest of reward, a full harvest of production that results in reward, having been filled with the fruit. Again, fruit is used metaphorically of a result, or the outcome of something, and righteous living in the world produces fruit. Being oriented to God produces the fruit of right living. And this involves applications, obviously, in the mental attitude, verbally, overtly, towards others. And that the righteous lifestyle that comes through adherence to God's word and the ministry, walking in league with the Holy Spirit, being in fellowship, and all of that. But he quickly removes any idea that they are doing this on their own, that this fruit comes through Jesus Christ, that their union with him and all of that is what has set them up to be able to be righteous in the first place. And that starts, of course, as we know, with imputed righteousness at the point of faith in Christ. Your count is credited with righteousness from God at the point you believe. Now, you don't become experientially any more righteous in that instant. You haven't changed to speak of. You just exercised faith in the truth. And that's a good thing. But that doesn't make you, as it were, more righteous, more overtly oriented to God. That requires spiritual growth. And so that is what is in view here, this fruit of righteousness, as they grow spiritually, as they apply the doctrine, they will produce fruit. And the fruit is rewardable. which comes through Jesus Christ and results in the glory and praise of God. We did acknowledge again that the difficulty, one can argue this a couple of ways there at the end of verse 11, but it seems to me that there's sufficient proof that this is glory and praise. God is an objective genitive. He is not the one subjectively giving the glory and praise, although he does. That is a fact that we saw that exists at the end with God praising and glorifying believers who do it right. But in this case, it's very similar to what we saw in Ephesians there, that he does all this for his own glory. And that is, again, why we are here. That God has chosen to reveal himself and to share his universe, his world, his glory, his person with anyone who will avail themselves of it. And so he, in the end, gets all the glory and praise of all of this that comes through Jesus Christ, that provision, and then the righteousness that comes by people or from people who are oriented to God and to Christ Jesus. Well, verse 12 now, we begin a new section, I like the way they translated the duh here, because it's not certainly adversative. And duh, most of the time, really is used as a marker to introduce some kind of development. Now, it may be a slight development, it may be a big development, but it signals you that there's a change of some sort that the author wants to point out. So here you have the weak adversative duh. D-E, but or now, now is better, just signals a shift. I want you to know is boulomai, the verb B-O-U-L-O-M-A-I. This means to want or desire something based on a conscious choice. It usually has, in most cases, the nuance of a choice that's made after deliberation, that you've thought about it. It's not just a whim, we might say, or a sudden desire. It is something you've thought about, and he has a reason for wanting them to have this. So I want you to know here, present active infinitive of ginosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O. And this, again, has the idea of knowing by learning, by recognizing, by being taught. It doesn't use oida here. This is in some ways going to be new information. They don't know this yet, I don't think. And this is why he writes this way. You've got a complementary infinitive here because it completes the thought of the verb boulomai. I want you to do something. And in this case, it's to recognize, to understand. Either of those would maybe be better than no, just to simply differentiate them from oida, but I didn't feel like it was critical enough to just change the translation there. So I want you to know, and then you've got an accusative of the plural of su, you all. This is actually an accusative of general reference. It functions as the subject of ginosko. I want you to know, brothers, vocative masculine plural of adelphos. And here, really, when you have the vocative plural, the idea of it is everybody in the royal family, not just men. It's not limited to brothers in Christ, as it were. I want you to know brothers and sisters, even if you want to supply sisters, just so it's clear that this is addressed to everybody. Again, fellow children of God is what's in view. Whether you're male or female doesn't matter. So I want you, and again, vocative is the voice of address. He's addressing them as brothers. That, hati, is the conjunction. Hati continues the thought here of to know that, and it's very often used that way recitatively to, instead of being causal, say, it's used to introduce content. That's a pretty frequent way it's used. I want you to know that. The things according to me, literally, what you have is the neuter plural of the definite article, which would be translated the things. And then kata, the preposition, has the idea of according to a standard. And then here, according to me, the things according to me is ego, the pronoun. And this is just an idiom for one's circumstances or one's situation. And that's how they've translated it. I want you to know that my circumstances. And of course, he's referencing his, you know, imprisonment all. But they've known about his imprisonment, I think, for a while. Now, he's probably been in Rome close to a couple of years by now. He's probably getting towards the end of his time in prison and going to be released. So they're very likely familiar with all of this. But what he's going to introduce to them is some unusual circumstances that one might not really expect to fall out of this, to flow from it. That my circumstances have instead is actually the comparative adverb here, malon, M-A-L-L-O-N, a comparative adjective rather. Normally translated as more. You have the idea of some, then you have more. But here it marks an alternative. And so it's better translated rather or instead of. And that's the way the New American Standard has handled it, because this word can be used a couple of ways there. So I want you to know that my circumstances have instead turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Turned out is kind of an idiomatic use of erchomai, E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. This is a simple verb to come. It's the perfect tense, that the idea is having come and that it's present, that it's arrived in that sense. Have come to pass would maybe even be another way you could translate this. But turned out is fine. Have come to pass. Have turned out into, literally, and here translated as for. You got the directional preposition ice, E-I-S, with the accusative feminine singular of the noun prokope, P-R-O-K-O-P-E. That my circumstances have instead turned out for the, this word means, prokope means movement toward an improved state. Something is improving. Progress, and that's the way they've translated here. Advancement would also work in this context. For the progress or advancement of the gospel. The articular use of euangelion, E-U-A-N-G-E-L-I-O-N. The good announcement or the good news. And this is more of a subjective genitive. The advancement or movement, the gospel, is what is actually moving. It is making progress. And one, normally, again, you would think, well, this would be a hindrance to be in prison. It would certainly hinder the free movement of Paul from place to place. And so one might wonder, well, has the gospel been hindered by all of this? Has Paul's circumstances somehow resulted in the gospel taking a hit? And he is going to assure them here, no, that it does not. And in verse 13, so that, as a result of my imprisonment, so that as a result is actually a construction here. And you don't have the verb immediately. What you've got is this conjunction, hosta, H-O-S-T-E, which is used with an infinitive to denote result. This construction, first year Greek students learn this. This was in your first year Greek book. It's used to denote result. And the infinitive doesn't come down as a result of my imprisonment, has become, there's the infinitive, has become, actually. It's genomai, and it comes quite a few words later in the Greek. So my imprisonment is what he deals with here first. Desmos, the definite article, D-E-S-M-O-S. This means in the singular what binds or ties or what is used of fetters. It's an accusative of general reference here. This is actually the subject of the word genomai, my imprisonment. And I pointed out before that when you find desmos in the singular, it's pointing to like a chain or a rope or, you know, whatever you might use to a zip tie or whatever you use to tie somebody up or bind them. But in the plural, it very much came to mean the idea of bonds as in imprisonment. And so they've translated this, and they're pretty consistent, at least so far I've seen, in the New American Standard. When this is in the plural, they have translated it as imprisonment, which is fine. That the imprisonment of me, ego, one could look at this as a possessive genity, but Paul doesn't really possess imprisonment. It's more of an objective genity because Paul is the one bound. He's the object of the binding. So as a result of my imprisonment, of me being bound in the cause of Christ, and as you note here, they've supplied this term in the cause of, because it's not in the Greek. There's nothing here that would, as they're just filling in the blanks for you here. But really, it's my imprisonment in Christ. Preposition in, as we might expect here, with the locative of Christos. My imprisonment, and so they supplied the cause of Christ, which is fine. But his imprisonment is really based on the fact that he's in Christ, that he's a Christian. That's really why he's imprisoned at this point. He hasn't committed any crimes. While they accused him of all manner of things, the fact is nobody ever really put a crime on paper that they could accuse him with. And the Romans certainly had not accused Paul of any crimes. The problem was the Jews, as we know. So that my imprisonment in Christ, and he did this back in Ephesians, that he recognized that his being bound and all of that was a part of his relationship with Christ. That this came simply to him because he was identified with Jesus Christ. And that's our positional truth factor here. But now everybody obviously that's identified with Christ isn't in prison. We would, you know, want to reverse this and try to make it say something like that. But it is saying that in his case, me being in Christ, me being a Christian, And really, you could translate this as a result of my imprisonment for being a Christian. Because that's really the bottom line. It's his relationship and his orientation to Christ that's caused these problems for him. We might say problems. So it has become, now we finally get, so that it has become, the hosta is completed with this infinitive of genomai. And this means entrance into a new state. G-I-N-O-M-A-I. Genomai has become here in the whole praetorion. In or among, depending upon the situation. And I'll tell you why we would translate it among here. And it has to do with the idea that the praetorion was first a structure. And it was associated with governors and those in royal positions of power. And so it was something, it was a place, but it became the place, and particularly in Rome, because, you know, you have the entire government, as a sense, there in Rome. And so it became the place where the praetorion, the royal guard, was kept, the barracks, we might say, for the guard. And that's why, you know, among the whole praetorion has the idea here, because you don't say all here, he actually uses halos, H-O-L-O-S. And this word means that which is complete, entire, or whole. So among the whole praetorion, he's talking about people. He's not talking about the place, although I'll point that out in the exposition, that first and foremost, this literally referred to a place. And then, by extension, it became the place where the guard or soldiers would stay. So here the praetorion, probably the guard more than soldiers, because soldiers were obviously stationed all around. Among the whole, and that's why I like the translation here, among the whole Praetorian Guard, although, and they did, they supplied the New American Standard, completed the thought here by putting the word guard in there. That's good because that's what this is getting at. And to the rest, all here. So what you have is Kai, the praetorian, the guard, the royal guard. This was become had become a common knowledge among them. And as we know, Paul would have a different guard attached to him at different times during the day. He was always chained to a guard. But depending upon his situation, I know normally they had four-hour shifts. You had four watches in the night of 12 hours. Actually, it was three-hour shifts. And from 9 to midnight, midnight to 3, 3 to 6, and then 6 to 9, and then 9 to noon. But given that Paul's in a private residence, a private quarters, and he's not in a threat to escape. Did the guard have to be changed every 3 or 4 hours? We don't know. We don't know how many guards he would have had with him at different times. But what would have happened, there's, I don't think any doubt, his case was weird. And the guards would have noticed this. What have you been charged with? And Paul would probably tell them nothing. The Romans don't have any charges against me. The Jews are trumping up some charges and are supposed to come and present a case here. But I'm charged really with nothing. And then, of course, he would have explained why I'm here. Because of the cause of Christ. And so word would have began to circulate, no doubt, among them. Hey, what'd you think of that Paul guy when you guarded him today? And certainly they would have talked. And the news like this spread. Because it is such a weird case. And it doesn't really have any legal precedent for even being a case. But what happened was it had to remain a case. Once Paul appealed to Caesar, it had to come to that court. They couldn't do anything else about that. And if you remember back in Acts, one of them, I think it was the last one, Agrippa maybe, who basically said, if this man hadn't appealed to Caesar, he could have gone free. We could have set him free. But his predecessors weren't quite so noble. One of them, as we know, wanted to have Paul come and talk to him because he wanted Paul to offer him a bribe so he could set him free. So anyway, it has become evident to the whole Praetorian Guard, or among the whole Praetorian Guard, and among the rest. And is Kai here, and then you have Ho Loipos, L-O-I-P-O-S, this adjective, that which is remains, that which is left over, the rest. All the rest has the idea of everyone else. And he doesn't really define who everyone else is. Obviously, it's not everyone in the whole world. This is one of the things I've pointed out before. When you see this adjective, pos, you have to ask yourself, is there anything that qualifies it? Well, I would suggest that the rest refers nothing more than the people in and around the circumstances of Rome that would have been there. Now, that does not mean that other people in other places didn't know about Paul's imprisonment. No doubt churches, Philippi did. I'm sure the Thessalonians did. Sure, some of the other churches did. But I wouldn't include them in this because I think he's talking about the relative situation as it exists there in Rome. And in fact, having done the rest of these verses, I know he is, in fact, talking about that. To everyone else, and then these are indirect objects of that, evident. As a matter of fact, I guess I skipped over that. The cause of Christ has become well known. I don't remember telling you about that word, but it's phaneros, phaneros, and it means that which is readily known. That should be known, not know. That which is visible, clear, or plainly seen. And it functions as the object of ginomai. It has become plainly seen or evidenced to the Praetorian Guard among them and among the other people who have come to have knowledge of this. So point one here, verse 12 begins a new section, which is introduced by the conjunction duh, but, or now. And that conjunction is used to signal the reader of a new, there should be an of in there, of a new development in Paul's discourse. And so it signals here a shift for us, that there's a change, a development. So too, in this case, Paul has concluded his report on his prayers and their content, and now wishes to inform the Philippians about his personal circumstances and how they have impacted the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that I think is fairly evident when you look at the first part of this letter, Paul doesn't bring himself sort of into it until after he's greeted them, after he's wished them grace and peace, after he's told them he prays for them, that he has joy about them, that he shares a partnership with them, and all of that. He's had all the emphasis on his audience to some extent here. And now he finally shifts and brings himself up and brings himself into all of this. So as Hansen has observed, this is in contrast to what would likely happen today. He suggests that a journalist would want to have a narrative of his arrest, imprisonment, and courtroom appearances, plus some drawings of his prison and his guards, a diary of his daily activities, menus of his meals, medical records of his physical conditions, and above all, a disclosure about his feelings. And as we know, and of course this is kind of the opposite of what we see today. What we see in Paul's case is an innocent man who's been made out to be a criminal. And what do we see today? I see it on the news every day. Criminals made out to be heroes and innocent men. And I feel sorry for this poor woman that shot that guy up there. But the fact is that shooting was justified. But they're never going to probably admit it. But this guy was committing a crime. He was a criminal. He was caught. He was resisting arrest. There was another officer who appeared to be in danger. And even having not been there, what we've done in our society, not us, but society at large and the media have committed to this. And that is turning criminals into heroes, into people that are somehow to be looked up to. That their rights are somehow violated because the cops are stopping them from committing crimes. Well, this is the funny world we live in. Not ha-ha funny. This is the insanity of black is white, white is black, right is wrong, good is bad. And this is the nature of it. But here in Paul's case, we have something completely different. We have an absolutely innocent man made out to be a criminal. And again, he doesn't dwell, as we're going to see, on that much at all. I mean, he acknowledges that he's in prison and all of that, but he doesn't really dwell on it. So, four, there are likely a couple of reasons why that explain why Paul did not provide a detailed description of his arrest and the conditions, and or even the conditions of his imprisonment. The first is that Paul had been under arrest for approximately 5 years by the time of writing. And by the time he writes this, he's probably been in Rome close to a couple of years. So it is not unreasonable to conclude that the Philippians had been made aware of the events leading to Paul being in Rome. And we certainly know for a fact they were aware he was there because they sent this gift to him with Epaphroditus. And then the second is providing details about his own situation was not really one of Paul's priorities. His priority was the gospel. And his situation was always secondary when it came to the gospel and its advance. And when you look at people that present such a high standard of behavior, I'm in the passage now about the kenosis and all of that. And you look at the life of Jesus Christ, and who existed in the form of God and yet humbled himself, and came in the form of a servant. This was the best way he could express himself. The deity chose to express itself as a servant, which tells us a lot about the nature of God, frankly, or should. And then you have Paul, who goes through all of this, all of these beatings, and you from time to time, if you ever want a quick place, I think it's in, if I remember right, 2 Corinthians. And I don't want to read it all tonight, but I believe if you ever want to get a reminder of what all he's gone through and all of that. It's 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 and following, and you can read that. Of all the various things he suffered and all the hardships and things he faced, the beatings, the imprisonments, all of that being stoned. And people are trying to kill you when they're doing that. They're not, it's not just throwing rocks at you. They want you dead. And so he had mentioned being shipwrecked in all these various kinds of dangers, not the least of which he had dangers among false believers, people who are claimed to be saved, but they really aren't, but they're good enough to fool people that they're saved, I suppose. And so if you want to go through all of that, he could give you a list of all the sufferings and things that he'd gone through. But he didn't typically do that. In fact, he only did it in this book of Corinthians, as he said, because they compelled him to. He was forced in his mind to finally defend himself to these people. Because they were enamored with these false teachers, with these pseudo-apostles, with people who were in it for the money and all of that. And they were more enamored with them than they were with the apostle who had, number one, brought the gospel to them. And number two, had been faithfully teaching him. But they were at odds with Paul. And there's nothing even at the end of 2 Corinthians that convinces me that that was ever fully reconciled. He still writes in 2 Corinthians about, we are appealing to you, we appeal to you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And he recognized that they were out of it spiritually at some level. So again, he doesn't focus so much on how this all affects him, the difficulties he faces. And that's just another great example of a believer who's got it together that almost makes you ashamed when you read all the different things that he went through. And I whine about the least little suffering. It's easy to complain and grumble and all of that when things don't go our way. Well, I would say Paul's a good example of things not going your way. We got a lot of those in the Bible, though. Joseph is a great example of that. Paul's another great example of that. Things not going your way, but yet they recognized that they were here for far bigger purposes. They had bigger fish to fry. So another purpose, point five here, for focusing on the progress of the gospel is found in the fellowship of the Philippians. In regard to the gospel, he's already told them, you have joined with me in this fellowship, a participation in the gospel. Well, logically, one might expect that they would want to know how the enterprise was doing. That they've committed to Paul and to him, his ministry, and they've committed themselves in prayers and financial support. And so it's reasonable to conclude, I think, that they would want to know, and that I think that's another reason why Paul puts all this in here. So six, if Paul's imprisonment ended any effective progress in his gospel ministry, those in Philippi might well conclude that there was no need to continue their partnership with Paul. And it might appear, as we'll see, it's hard to know what his opponents were doing there in Rome. But it says in verse 15, we get some of the backdrop of what's going on around him. But some, he says, are to be sure are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife. But some do it out of goodwill. And he said, those who do it out of goodwill do it out of love. But verse 17, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. And one of the things I would suggest that they did was to say that, look, Paul is in prison. Now, either he's guilty, and if he's guilty, well, then that's the end of him, because the Romans would do him in. But if he's not guilty, it still looks bad. Maybe we don't want to be associated with this guy. Because this looks bad on Christianity. One of its primary exponents is in a Roman prison. What does this say? And from the human perspective, it was an absolute shameful deal. And most people would have been ashamed of it. But Paul's not guilty. He knows he's not guilty. And he doesn't have any shame in this. He knows he's been honorable in all of this. Even his decision to go to Jerusalem, which ended him up here. I suspect Paul did that out of a clear conscience. He really thought, no, he wasn't listening very well, but somehow he really thought going to Jerusalem was the right thing. Or alternately, you have to posit that he knew the Holy Spirit was saying no, and he just said, screw it, I'm going to do what I want to anyway. But in either case, he's gotten well past all that by now. And so these people, they look around and they use this opportunity to kind of turn the screws on Paul. Great believers. Now, and the interesting thing is here, these are believers doing this to Paul. These aren't unbelievers. These are believers that are familiar enough with the gospel to proclaim it accurately, because Paul doesn't say anything about their content. The implication is both those doing it out of goodwill and those doing it out of envy and strife are proclaiming the same truths. But one of them does it because they have a desire to encourage Paul. The others because they have a desire to discourage Paul. Isn't that lovely? You're going through the most difficult test of your life, no doubt. Or one of them, certainly, I would think. 5-year imprisonment would be tough for an innocent person to endure. And and they want to turn the screws on him and make it as hard as possible. I'm sure they use this time to undermine him. And why some people are in Rome, and I don't know that I've ever kind of fully put it all together. Why were some people in Rome so hostile to Paul? And I'm talking believers. This is not pagan unbelievers who want to fight over the truth. These are believers who are apparently otherwise adjusted. But so why have they got it in for Paul? And why do they use this opportunity to seek to inflict emotional damage on him, if nothing else? And my guess is they were probably spreading spiritual damage about him too. Suggesting that God, well, hey, why is he in prison? Well, maybe he is guilty. And see, you don't have to have too many people going around saying that to plant those seeds. That if you know human nature, somebody will pick that up and run with it. Human nature is like that. So why were they so hostile to Paul? I don't really fully know. I can give you a couple of potential ideas, and we'll deal with that when we get to those verses. So again, if Paul's imprisonment ended any effective progress in his gospel ministry, those in Philippi might well conclude that there was no reason to continue, or no need to continue their partnership with Paul. Since Paul was in chains, and he could no longer perform his gospel work, then their prayers and financial support would not be necessary. But this looks at it a little bit from the human perspective only. That being imprisoned somehow imprisons the gospel. The truth isn't imprisoned, even if Paul is. And this is true of all of us, no matter what our situation is. The truth doesn't get hurt. One can do nothing against the truth, really, ultimately, but only for it. So, thus, one important reason for addressing his imprisonment was to notify the Philippians that far from hindering the gospel, the adversity of his situation has turned out to offer some advantages to the progress of the gospel. And 9, the statement that I want you to know is used to introduce some significant information to which the writer wants to attract extra attention. Just by saying those words, I want you to know, really draws attention to the fact that this is something important. Focus on it. So 10, Paul continues with what some have called a redundant use of the vocative, brothers. Since the readers would have expected Paul to want them to know all he included in his letter. I think when he uses the word, it's not really redundant. He's talking about the fact that we have a relationship. That we're Christian believers, but we are in the royal family together. And that he still feels very, very amenable to the Philippians. And there's no indication, by the way, that any of this had affected the Philippians at this time. There's no indication that they had fallen for any of this. But I'm sure there were plenty of people around the empire bad-mouthing Paul. You got to know the Judaizers would have loved this. See, he wasn't really teaching the correct gospel. And God took him out of the ministry. And while I've wondered from time to time about certain things that have happened, that's a judgment you better be very, very scared to make, I think. I think you better be very, very cautious of making great sweeping pronouncements about why God did something. And particularly something like that. If some guy dies or has this reversal, people quickly conclude, aha, God's against him. Is that always the case? Well, clearly in Paul's case, it's not. It's not. He's not against him. So again, I've wondered about certain people and certain things. Certain people, I mean, I knew more inside facts, and so I could make a decision. But when you don't know the facts, I've heard people make statements about, oh, well, he killed that guy because he was teaching false doctrine. Well, good Lord, then. If he's going to do that, then why is there any false doctrine being taught at all? If he's going to kill every minister that teaches false doctrine, well, you're going to have to kill almost all of them. There are very few people really committed to the straight and narrow of this. So, they may be willing to make that judgment and say those things about Paul. I would suggest they might want to be more careful. Additionally, this noun should not be limited, point 11, of course, only to male believers in most places where it's found. Bedag mentions a considerable number of even secular citations to demonstrate that the term could mean brothers and sisters, and that's certainly what he means here. Matter of fact, you could even translate it. Brothers is still fine because I think the implication and the emphasis of it is on their shared family life, that we are in the same family. Well, 12 here, the Greek expression ta katame, the things according to me, is an idiom that means with respect to me and can be translated as my circumstances, as the New American Standard Version does. And 13, although Paul does not elaborate on his precise circumstances, it's pretty evident that he's referring to his imprisonment, which one might again naturally view as an impediment to the free exercise of his apostolic ministry. And of course, everybody knew, I mean, you didn't, this would have been common knowledge with everybody, no matter where you were in the Roman Empire, that if you were put into a Roman prison, that you only had two options. It was acquittal or death. They weren't there to rehabilitate you. That was another human viewpoint thing that came a long way later. They didn't run their prisons that way at all. People generally did not spend a long time in prison. Obviously some people could say, well, Paul's in prison and it's wrong because he's in there under undeserved suffering and this and that. And others could have said just the opposite. No, Paul's in prison because God's against him and he's finished with him and we should be too. And that would be the way they would have gone about it, I think. But why are some people, and this is one of the dangers, as you get older over the years, it's easy to get way more cynical. Why? Because you've dealt with so much stupidity for so long. And you think to yourself, I just don't know if I can take it anymore. And it's easy then to fall into thinking the worst immediately because of cynicism. Well, something goes wrong. Well, I immediately conclude the worst. It must be this. Well, if you find yourself doing that, just be aware of it. And be aware that when you don't know, and we don't always, maybe most of the time, don't really know what the full circumstances are. And so you just kind of wait and see. There can be little doubt here that the chain that held Paul to his guard was certainly a physical obstacle to his freedom to engage in the gospel ministry. I mean, he couldn't go anywhere. He was stuck in that house. And of course, Paul refers to it back, if you remember just previously there in Ephesians 6. He refers to it specifically and he uses a singular here in verse 20. For which I am an ambassador in a chain, is what he says. And he doesn't use the plural here because that would mean you would translate that imprisonment. But it actually, I believe, also it uses the, if I remember right, I think this is actually not the word desmos. I think he uses actually the word for a chain. He uses the word elusis for a chain. So I am an ambassador attached to a chain. That would be, obviously if you can't go anywhere, one would easily say, that's an impediment. 15, this is followed by the comparative adjective malon. Usually it means more or to a greater degree. But it does not have its normal meaning of more in this case. It is used to mark an alternative to something that has already been expressed. For instance, if you look in Matthew, Matthew 10:16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be shrewd as serpents and harmless as doves. And I'm not real clear on why I cited this one, because Malon's not used there at all. So let's try the next one, see if that's any better. If not, we'll just hunt around until I find one. In Matthew 10:28, that is a good one. That one works. Hopefully I won't have to look around a lot more to find it. Maybe I just wrote down the wrong... Yes, it was Matthew 10:6. I'm sorry, correct that then. That's what happened. Okay. So, wasn't as bad as I thought. 10:6. And this is in the context of where he's telling them, don't go when he sends them out, the 12. In verse 5, he says, don't go in the way of the Gentiles and don't enter into any of the cities of the Samaritans. But rather, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then also, okay, so it's, yeah, scratch that. That should be 10:6. And then 10:28 is good. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather, on the other hand, fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So there's a couple of good examples of where it's used to mark an alternative. 16, sometimes it is used without the alternative being expressed, but still has the sense of rather or instead. You can see that in, say, Matthew 25. And the reason I document these kinds of things is just to show you I didn't just arbitrarily say, oh, well, this word really means more, but we can twist it around here to be used in other ways. No, I'm showing you it's used in other ways. But the prudent, this is in the virgins, the prudent answered and said, no, there will not be enough for us and for you too. But rather to the dealers. Now they don't actually give them a verb here. Go instead to the, well, actually they do. I'll take that back. And there they've translated instead or rather. Go rather or instead to the dealers. We're not going to give you this. Rather, you go do this. And then also the last one here, 2 Corinthians 2:7. This is in the context, of course, dealing with the incestuous Corinthian and his recovery. And Paul warns them that the punishment that was inflicted, and that was excommunication. They tossed him under Paul's authority. They tossed him from the local church and told him, you can't assemble here. As long as you're in this particular situation, you're out of God's will and you can't come here. And so again, back then, you could practice church discipline. They couldn't just run anywhere else off to another Fundy church or whatever else. The reality is here, but he says, now that you've done all this, and he's recovered. Now that's the unspoken thing here, but Paul implies it. But he says, so that on the contrary, that's the word malon there is, rather, you should forgive and comfort him. In other words, not keep punishing. Don't keep trying to get your pound of flesh or inflict damage on him. He's come around. Okay, your job now is to accept him, put it in the past, and move on. And that's all you can do. Now, obviously, one thing that makes this easy is the incestuous Corinthian repented. He acknowledged his nonsense and stopped it. When you have believers who won't do that, that makes this kind of stuff very difficult. If they will not change their minds and if they will not acknowledge wrongdoing, if they want to rationalize all this away, then it's not time to let them back. That's not the situation there. That people have to come to a change of mind about certain things. Especially if it was serious enough to get you into church discipline. But again, nowadays we don't have to worry about that because anybody that ever feels that discipline may be coming on them from the local church can just run elsewhere. And I've seen that happen multiple times. Where they knew they were out of line, but they weren't planning on changing it, so guess what? I'll put as good a spin on it and play like I'm still positive, but I know what I'm doing. And if you're a discerning believer, you can see through that stuff. So here, he was in some ways easier because he did repent. He did change his mind. So 17 here, then Paul announces that his current confinement, which should have hindered his ministry and the spread of the gospel, had not obstructed the spread of the good news. And when I say it should have, that's maybe from the human viewpoint you might think that. If you didn't have any knowledge of the essence of God and the fact that the Holy Spirit was now available on a worldwide basis to anyone, on the simple condition of faith. It would have, I think, maybe only from the human viewpoint, maybe people would think, well, this is going to hinder the gospel, his ministry. 18, the phrase has turned out there in our verse now. My circumstances have turned out is the translation of the Greek verb ekomai, come, which is followed by the directional preposition eis. And the phrase coming into something has the force of resulting in or leading to. Coming to pass is the idea of it. It resulted in this. And again, I believe, if I remember, that's a perfect in that as well, indicating that it's existing results as well. These results here still exist. 19, the noun Paul uses is prokopi, which refers to the movement forward to an improved state. It has the idea of progress, advancement, or the furtherance of something. And 20, several interpreters, including this one, have noticed that the noun is almost identical to the noun proskope, an impediment, a cause of stumbling, or a hindrance. And it seems that Paul here intended a play on words. Because, I mean, really, you would think imprisonment would be a hindrance. It would be a proskope, not a prokope. And so I think he uses this a little bit sort of tongue-in-cheek to make a play on these words here. So since one would normally anticipate that his imprisonment would be a hindrance to the gospel and not something that would have helped its progress. All right, well, time's gone. We're going to go ahead and stop there tonight. We will continue here tomorrow night. We have class again Sunday, of course. But the following week, Tuesday and Wednesday, remember, there are no class that night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our encouragement and spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.